I'm going to just read a psalm this morning, Psalm 50. Maybe begin a several week emphasis and meditation on Psalm 50. So I think I'll just kind of get started this morning, if that's all right. And I'm learning more and more to take my time. I'll be here next week. Some of you will. There's no need to rush. I've got all my books and quotes here with me this morning in different versions. I'm struck again by the testimony of Pastor Joseph Garlington, who was ministering one time, and he said, "Read the Psalms until you find your voice. Read the Psalms until you find your voice." David, this is David's personal prayer and song journal that he left us by God's grace. Highly personal and intimate, and encompassing every stage and season of his own journey, all of which were not full of blessing and joy and dancing before God. "Why, O God, do my enemies prosper?" Read the Psalms until you find your voice. I will sing to the Lord who has delivered me, lifted me out of the mud and the mire, and set my feet on a rock. So every season of David's life is captured in one of the Psalms. And I was reminded of that again when I was reading of when he was chasing the Philistines, and half the time they were chasing him, and he had his band of mighty men, and he was doing great exploits, but the Philistines did an end run around him and captured and burned the city of Ziklag, and it's where David lived and most of his people. They burned the city. Fortunately, they didn't kill all the people, but they took them captive. So they finished their war and skirmish and came back home to find their city burned and their people gone. And it says there was talk of stoning David. And I thought, I'd never really read that before. But here's the mighty king, and they've done mighty exploits, but the enemy can just discourage you and turn you in a second to where everybody's saying, "Well, they got my wife and my children, let's blame David, let's kill him." But they had David's wives too, both of his wives. So David, he does the wise thing, and he just gets apart with God, and he says, "Lord, help me here. They're trying to kill me." So he didn't just have Saul trying to kill him, and the Philistines trying to kill him, and giants trying to kill him. Once in a while, the people themselves said, "Well, maybe we can do better without him." But he got apart, and he just said, "Lord, should I follow these guys and attack them? Will you help me? Will I win?" The Lord said, "You go get them out. You'll win." And they did. And it says they got everything back. But he wrote Psalms out of that. It could have been the one where he said, "People hated me without cause." But read the Psalms until you find your voice. It doesn't matter where you are or what season you're in or whatever you're facing, somewhere you're going to find your voice in one of those songs. And you can sing it with David or pray it with David. So this morning I've found my voice in Psalm 50. And I'd like to read it, and maybe we'll just make a few comments this morning and meditate on it for a couple of weeks. This is Psalm 50. David says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets." In other words, from east to west, he's calling everything and everyone. "From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God will come and will not be silent. But a fire devours before him, and round him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. and the heavens proclaim His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, He's gathering His covenant people. In other words, He's addressing Israel. Later on in the psalm, He addresses the wicked. But this is, He says, I want to gather those who have made covenant with me. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do you think I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Is that what you think? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. I want to just stop there. We won't read the letter to the wicked, but I want to just think for a moment. Of the fact and the thought that we could offer something to God that He likes and also offer something to Him that He has no interest in. Worship is one of the most interesting things to me in all of the Scripture. I think 2 years ago we started our year about Abraham and how Abraham, it just simply says, he built an altar and he worshiped. There was no rule book on any of that. There was no pattern. There was no law. It just says he built an altar and he worshiped. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know what kind of a ritual he did. We don't know how many animals. This was way before Moses, hundreds of years before Moses, and all of the Levitical law. But Abraham was a worshiper. And God liked him. He liked what he brought and the way he brought it. So I want to suggest this morning a new idea of righteousness. Okay, I know righteousness is one of those multi-definitive words, and we like to try to describe it. But in Hebrews 11, as it begins to talk about the heroes of faith, it says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain. And it says he was counted righteous because God liked his offering or spoke well of his offering. We don't know what he offered. We just know what? God liked it. And for Cain's offering, what? Says he had no regard. Doesn't bless him. Don't need it. Thank you very much. So I'm going to suggest to you that there's this new idea in my heart of being counted righteous when God speaks well of our offering. Now Abel offered to God a sacrifice and was counted righteous. There's a number of things in the Scripture where men are counted righteous. Abraham was counted righteous. Why? Why? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. He simply believed God, counted righteous. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was considered a righteous man. Abel offered something to God and is listed in the Hebrews Hall of Fame for his faith, in that he brought something and brought it in a way, in a manner that pleased God. So God's summoning, in this psalm, God's kind of summoning heaven and earth, it says. He's kind of holding court here in the midst of his journey with Israel. And he's saying, I want everybody here from east to west. I want heaven and earth to witness. Out of Zion and out of heaven's beauty, God shines forth and brings judgment. And I just want to say again that the judgment of God now, to me, is one of the most joyful and pleasurable, exciting things that could possibly happen. David, again, if you read and find your voice, you will find that he paints a picture of all creation getting really happy, giving personification to the wind and the trees and the seas. They're all clapping. They're all excited. The rocks, the trees, the field, because God is coming to judge. It's an exciting time because it's going to come from perfect beauty and righteousness and holiness. That's a good thing. And love. Let's don't forget love. And we've preached this message before, but it's good to revisit the fact that we can actually get excited about God coming to judge and to hold court. He says, I want everybody here who's made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I want to talk to you. That's a good thing. God wants to pull us back. We ministered in Atlanta last week and again visited some of the things that we've been saying here from Hebrews 12, where the writer said, don't ever forget that God's dealing with each one of you as sons. Don't ever forget that. What happens if you forget that? Then you see him as just the harsh judge and you fear everything. But he said, no. He said, he's dealing with every one of you like a son that you might share his holiness. So this court convocation is a wonderful thing because God's trying to get them to see what he likes. And saying, you know, all this stuff you've been bringing to me, he said, I can do without. I don't really need any of it. I own it all already. I don't drink the blood of bulls and goats. I don't eat the meat. I don't need it. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Okay? So what does he say? Why don't you try this? Why don't you start by offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving? Why don't you start there? I have all these crazy things run through my head because I'm the father of five children who are warped in their humor minds. And then we added Jack to that, whose mind forgets nothing. He's really a brilliant young man. It's just that they've channeled all of their energies into movie lines and quotes. But I had this picture of Colonel Jessup and a few good men sitting around the table at Guantanamo Bay, and he's waxing eloquent of how he protects the world. And he says, I'd rather you just say thank you. He saw himself as the protector of the world. So God is saying, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Are you listening? And keep your bulls and goats. Now, the law did require them to be made. Just don't misunderstand. That was part of the requirement. And Hebrews tells us that. He said, God, they brought no eternal cleansing, although the law required them to be made. And that's part of the mystery of worship in the Old Testament, is that God was still able to look right through what they were bringing into their hearts, the same way he does now. The same way he does now. And I've been greatly challenged, of course, by a couple of books lately. One I've mentioned from the pulpit and encouraged some of our leaders to read, called Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. And then I picked up another one called Missional Church. It was written maybe 20, 25 years ago, saying a lot of the same things. And both of them talk about cultural influence on the church. And if you look at Israel, it's good to remember as we are trying to constantly, right or wrong, measure ourselves about what we're doing, who we are, and how do we do it better, that even in Israel, nothing was as it should have been. They weren't supposed to have an earthly king. You understand that? Do you remember that? They said, we want a king, what? Like everybody else has got. And God said, well, I'll give you one, but the whole idea was that I would be your king and you wouldn't need that. You could just live with the gifts of the prophet and the seer who could bring my word to you, and we could make this work. But no, we won't like everybody else. And so immediately the nation moves into this realm of cultural influence, and they don't even realize it, that they're suddenly have become like everybody else. And that's the problem with culture. It's like this eight-armed octopus that's reaching for our minds continually, right? Cultures, it's like, you know what the passage I thought was when Jonah got swallowed by the whale, he said, the seaweed was wrapped around my head. It's like I'm engulfed in this thing and I can't get out. So it's good to remind, when we look at Israel and God bringing judgment, he's always trying to bring them out of culture back into himself. And I would imagine animal sacrifices were part of even the heathen culture, or human sacrifices, you know. We know that there was the contest on Mount Carmel with Elijah, where the prophets of Baal, they did their thing, they offered their fire, their animals, their stuff. But what had happened to Israel is nothing was really as it should have been. And it should encourage us this morning that when God calls a convocation to bring some judgment, he's doing it as a father to bring us back out of the cultural weaknesses that we've succumbed to and back into himself, because nothing was as it should have been. And when it gets that way, you're just that much more prone to failure and disobedience and chaos. If you think about the story of Uzzah, who touched the ark, you remember that? And God struck him dead? Well, what's wrong with that? That makes me mad. Why did God judge him that way? Well, what's part of the problem? The ark was never supposed to be on an ox cart. Everything was out of whack. Everything was supposed to be carried on poles by the Levites. And it was on an ox cart, and the oxen stumbled, and so this man, just instinctively, being a good brother, reached up to steady the ark of God and killed him. Because so many things were out of whack. And I think those things are there to remind us that God's trying to always bring us back into the place where he lives and what he likes. And that's just my take on that, by the way. Someone said it would not have hurt, it would not have defiled the ark to touch the ground, but the touch of man defiled it. And so the fear of God, he just instinctively, because it's been out of whack for so long, he'd seen it on an ox cart, taking it from city to city, the temple wasn't built, the tent was gone, everything was out of whack with God's people. So it should help us that when God's trying to deal with us, he's doing it as a father to call us back. And so He's saying, look, get everybody together. Let's have a little meeting. I want to talk to the people in covenant with me. And so I thought of James 1:27 that says, pure religion and undefiled is to what? Take care of the widows and orphans and to do what? Oh my, come on. Somebody in here knows James 1:27. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion and undefiled religion. God's priorities for the widow and the poor, and what? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that's a high calling right there. Because culture often, like that horrible octopus, grabs us. I want to read a quote from the author's quoting a man named Stanley Hauerwas, don't know him. It's referring to the ancient theologian philosopher Tertullian. He said, Christians are not born, they are made. Just as the various forces and influences of the modern world socialize or enculturate us into the values of freedom, individualism, self-reliance, self-advancement, so the church is challenged to form a people with distinctive habits of the heart. As an alternative social reality, the church is called to teach people how to talk, how to act, how to fight, how to love, how to see the world in a peculiar way, a Christ-like way, is pointedly expressed by Hauerwas. He says this, the role of the church is to cultivate a people who can risk being peaceful in a violent world, risk being kind in a competitive society, risk being faithful in an age of cynicism, risk being gentle among those who admire the tough, risk love when it may not be returned, because we have the confidence that in Christ we have been reborn into a new reality. Well, that was good. Those are some great risks we can all take. But my thoughts this morning in this psalm are simply that culture messes with our minds to where we're not even sure we're not only of what we're offering to God, but the way in which we do it. Culture affects not just the questions that are asked, but the way they're asked. I'll let you think about that. You can take that into the political realm and think about it. But for instance, and this, I'm right in here with you. It's very common for us to say, did you enjoy church today? Nothing wrong with that. Did you like the preaching? Did you enjoy the music or the worship? What's the real question we should ask? Say it. Did God like it? But see, culture, we don't even ask that question. I don't. I'm having to force myself through this psalm to come back and say, I wonder if God liked what I brought to him this morning. When he's saying, let's have a convocation, let's talk about what you're bringing to me. Let's talk about the things I don't need and the things that you're bringing to me that you think I need or like. And let's go back and talk about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then he says this, fulfill your vows. In other words, just do what you're supposed to be doing. Start with gratitude. Secondly, just do what you're supposed to do. Somebody want to reduce it to the two for me? God's really, in my mind, becoming a real minimalist. Okay? Love God. Love your neighbor. Fulfill your vows. As a covenant people, I brought you into covenant with me and gave you two things that would fulfill all of the Psalms and the prophets and Moses and the law. Love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he says this, and then call upon me in the day of trouble. He said, not only will I deliver you, but in my deliverance you'll bring honor to me. He said, call on me in your day of trouble. And he said, I'll come, and in that, it's going to glorify me.